Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 8. We'll continue our study of the blessedness of our Lord Jesus Christ and His triumph and the sending of His Spirit. We'll read verses, 1 through 16. We're going to have it 1 through 17. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 17. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. So far in our study of Romans chapter 8, we have been talking about, again, the receipt of the Spirit of God because Christ has triumphed in His covenantal duties. This is still covenant of grace stuff, and I know that we've gone into this particular application, but would you rather have dry and dusty seminary lectures, or would you rather make some good and solid theological and pastoral uses of the covenant of grace? And I hope your choice is the latter. It's certainly mine. So here we are then, studying this great advantage, the great benefit that we have because we have received the Spirit of God. And so far in two sermons, I don't know if you recall or not, but we've talked about that we have a new walk, right? Then secondly, we spoke of a new mind. This week, I'd like to speak with you about a new confidence. And then in subsequent weeks, I'd like to speak with you about a new life and a new family. A new life, a new family, and then because of that family, a new inheritance. All these things the Apostle Paul lays out for us here. This is simply maybe a little bit of a broad exegesis of the passage, but that's what it is. A new walk, a new mind, a new confidence, a new life, a new family, a new inheritance, all because of what Christ has purchased, all because He has sent the Spirit, His Spirit, to us. I don't know. Is that a stand-up and cheer moment? Is it an amen? Is it a hallelujah? What a wonderful thing this is. I know we've heard in Revelation chapter 9 already and in Jeremiah chapter 16, we've heard a lot of judgment. And so we may be a little bit, you know, puny right now. And I understand that. But let's also understand that here in Romans chapter 8, the apostle is opening wide and showing us the gates of blessing, the flow of the Spirit of God. You say flow. Why do you say flow? Because that's exactly how Jesus Himself described it in John 7, the last day, the great day of the feast. Jesus cried and said what? If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink, for out of his belly, says the Scripture, shall flow rivers of water. And John gives us his inspired interpretation of that declaration by Christ, where he says, Jesus was speaking about the Spirit, whom was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Do you hear the covenantal progression there in John's words? Jesus is glorified. He has all authority in heaven and earth to send His Spirit to His people, that their bellies should be the fountainhead of rivers of living water, spilling over to everything that we do because we have received of the Spirit of God. What wonderful blessing Jesus speaks about in John 7. And the Apostle Paul is simply detailing that blessing for us here in Romans chapter 8. So, let's talk about this new confidence then. And, you know, whenever we speak of confidence in the Scripture, we must also address the topic of presumption, don't we? Because there is something that is that the Scripture does manifest to us as presumption, which is an unhealthy confidence, a sinful confidence. Presumption always manifests itself, scripturally speaking, in that the people who are notoriously recognized as the people of God, let's just call that the visible church, that there are some in the visible church, and perhaps even some outside the visible church, that believe that they're untouchable in some way, that believe that God's mercy is secured to them no matter how they live. Right? Jesus was tempted by the devil to act presumptuously. He takes him up to the pinnacle of the temple, and he says to him, quoting from Psalm 91, cast yourself off the pinnacle of the temple, because it is written, He shall give His angels charge concerning thee, and they shall bear thee up, lest thou dashest thy foot against a stone. Well, here's the devil quoting Scripture. Here's the devil making a presumptuous use of one of the promises of God. Whenever we talk about confidence in the Scripture, then, we must delineate. The Scriptures do speak of a holy confidence. Literally, a holy boldness. Paresia. Right? Paresia. A holy boldness that we ought to have in Christ and for His sake. But that holy boldness that we have, or that we ought to have, is always informed by humility and a reliance and a dependence upon Christ and an earnest seeking after what He commands. And that if we maintain that kind of confidence and we think that we can step outside of His commandments rather than to walk in His commandments, then we have begun to act presumptuously. Remember that our Lord Jesus Christ, when He was tempted by the devil to act presumptuously, responded with a commandment from God Himself and said, what? Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not put the Lord thy God to a test. Let us not test the mercy of God. Let us not test the kindness of God, for to test the kindness of God is to act presumptuously. So there is a kind of boldness that we ought to have, and that is that when we are found in sin, when we are found to be in error, when we are found to have spent even perhaps a long period of our lives, like the Apostle Paul, going in the wrong direction. Remember what the Apostle Paul said, laying on the floor of the Damascus desert. What did he say? Who art thou, Lord? That there was an acknowledgement of the lordship of Jesus Christ even then, and that there was a desire to follow. That's what the word Lord means, right? You've heard that we never say, no, Lord. That's oxymoronic. That's like jumbo shrimp, right? It's like, you know, something that's awfully good. What is that? I don't know what that means. To say, no, Lord. that just doesn't compute. Whenever that word Lord comes out of your mouth, that means that is a confession, a profession of obedience. And so we cannot then say, no, Lord, without committing the sin of presumption, right? Whenever our thinking gets in a particular direction where we think, okay, this is questionable, but I'm going to go ahead and do it anyway because I know there is forgiveness with the Almighty, that is presumption, not obedience. Whenever we tax God for His mercy, whenever we think we're backing Him into a corner to be merciful, brothers and sisters, that is not the kind of confidence that we ought to have. That is a confidence that leads, if we do truly belong to Him, that is a confidence that leads to chastisement. And if we don't belong to Him, that is a confidence that leads to greater judgment, doesn't it? Sometimes our sins are aggravated by presumption, aren't they? Not only did we sin, but we sinned knowingly and presuming upon God's mercy, and that is an aggravation of sin, and that is an unholy confidence. There is a saying that we have in our culture, and this saying has wound its way into the church because the church does a very poor job of erecting the walls of Jerusalem and keeping out the culture these days. And that phrase is this: oh, I would much rather ask for what? Forgiveness than permission. You know what that is? That is presumption. That is presumption. It's questionable, but I'm going ahead anyway. I'm asserting my will because even if I'm wrong, God will forgive me. Please, do not go down that road. Stay far from the tents of wickedness. And so on. And we'll talk about that a little bit more this afternoon as we begin to speak about self-examination. So, on the other side of that equation then, on the side of a holy confidence, this is always based on something. It's not just a holy confidence based on, I'm just going to be confident. You've met people like that, right? They are exceedingly confident with nothing to back it up. Have you ever met folks like that? Very, very confident. They say things and it rolls off their tongue and it's very convincing and completely unbelievable. You've heard of folks like that. In Scripture, this kind of holy confidence is always based on something. And it's based on something primarily and something secondarily. We have a new confidence here that Paul is talking about, that we have the Spirit of God. Notice what he says. He says long about the middle of that reading, if we look at verse 9, ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. That's verse 9. Now, what's really important about that, like we intimated last week, but didn't have time fully to unfold it, is this doctrine of the carnal Christian is completely exploded by that verse. Okay? You're not carnal, but spiritual, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, we can develop a doctrine of carnal Christianity. It is biblical to do that if we couch it in the right terms. It never is couched in the right terms today. But if we couch it in the right terms, we can say that within the pale of the visible church, there may be carnal folks there. They may not have the Spirit of God. They may be church members even and not have the Spirit of God. And in that sense, they're Christian and they're carnal, but they're unregenerate. They don't have the Spirit of God. We don't have regeneration goggles. That's not the standard for church membership here. You bring the bona fides of your regeneration. Yeah, we have a church membership of zero because we cannot bring those bona fides. There is no such thing. It is a credible profession, not regeneration, but a credible profession of faith. And we understand that we can be wrong about people, that we can think that they're Christians and they're not truly. It behooves each of us to, as Peter says, make your calling and election sure. 2 Peter 1:13. And we've talked about hypocrisy and so on. So you understand, but the doctrine of the carnal Christian is a doctrine only of hypocrisy, not real Christianity, not invisible church kind of Christianity. So if that's what we mean by carnal Christianity, we confess that. But if what we mean by carnal Christianity is, well, you know, I'm a real Christian, I am regenerated, but I become, like one theologian says here in Dallas, an unbelieving believer. Yeah, you talk about jumbo shrimp. There we are. My life doesn't reflect it, but I really am a Christian. I don't really ever pray, but I am truly a Christian. I don't partake of the means of grace. I commune with God on the golf course, but I believe. I'm a carnal Christian. Sorry. Doesn't work that way. There is a kind of confidence, though, that is scriptural. And that scriptural confidence comes first of all and foremost, that is primarily, in the work of Christ and that alone. We look upon ourselves and we understand certain things about ourselves, don't we? Those things that we understand about ourselves really work against confidence, not for confidence. And were it not for the great work of Jesus Christ, were it not for the great and precious promises of God in Scripture upon the work of Christ, we would have indeed no confidence at all. We could not speak of confidence. When the Apostle Paul says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, let us recognize then that we don't have two equal and opposing forces, that we can have confidence of overcoming sin because of the work of Christ, because of the sending of His Spirit. What sin are you struggling with? What sin besets you? Like the Apostle says in Hebrews chapter 12. Notice that speaking to believers there, speaking to Christians there, he says, lay it aside. Do you recognize, do you see, that the carnal man cannot lay it aside? He cannot be free of that besetting sin. But for us who have the Spirit of God, or for we who have the Spirit of God, we can. We can. We can say no to that former master. We can. And yes, we are still fraught with weaknesses. And yes, we still bear the scars of that former master. And yes, we still bear the remembrances of his former bondage over us. And so we respond perhaps in the way we shouldn't when he calls our name. We forget who our master is, our new confidence is. But we do have a new confidence. And so, first and foremost then, we understand that by the power of Christ, the power of sin is broken. By the power of Christ, the devil, who has nothing in him, also has nothing in us. You understand that? That he is no longer our master. He is no longer our boss. He doesn't snap his fingers for us any longer. Oh, he still snaps them. He does. He still snaps them. But we have a new confidence. We can turn a deaf ear to that master because he's not our master anymore. So by the power of Christ then, the power of sin, the power of death, the power of the devil, the attractions of the world are and can be progressively broken. You know, the reason that they can only be progressively broken is because they are broken completely. You understand that, right? This is not that you know, we're still subject to the flesh, and so we're still trying to kill that flesh. Christ has done that. It's our own weaknesses. It's our own remnants of corruption that call us back to that which is dead and broken. Do you remember how the Apostle Paul began this discussion, Romans chapter 6? The old man is co-crucified with Christ. He coins a word there. Co-crucified. So that confidence is first and foremost and primarily then in Christ. Now, secondarily, always in Scripture, there is a relative confidence that we're given. And I say relative because, once again, if we look for any absolutism in this second kind of confidence, we'll not find it, and we will be left once again to despair. It is not an absolute confidence, but it is a relative confidence as we behold the work of the Spirit of God, as the larger catechism says to us, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. That's what we see down here in 8, 16, and 17. But also in enabling us to behold in our own lives the graces to which the promises of life are made. Graces to which the promises of life are made. Now that's an interesting phrase. We don't generally speak that way in the 21st century. What are graces? Well, you know that the word grace in Scripture is the word charis, right? Charis. And we get that word charismatic. If someone is charismatic, they are what? Gifted. Gifted. That's what the word grace means. It means that there is something that has been given as a gift that is unmerited. And there are graces that accompany saving grace. Now, we all know that saving grace is a grace from God, but that saving grace is never alone. There are always other graces that accompany it. And these graces, are you ready, are spiritual. They are spiritual graces. I remember back in my days in California, there were folks that I used to speak with on a semi-regular basis that believed that those graces were physical. That the graces that Christ gave as a result of the atonement meant that you wouldn't get sick, you'd be strong, and so on. There are athletes today that give all glory to God in what they do, and that's great, but let's remember that if they're going to give God the glory for their strength during the flower of their youth, what are they going to do for their weakness in their old age? These are not the kinds of graces that we're talking about. The graces that we're talking about that enable us, that give us something relatively to look at, to recognize the Spirit's work in our lives, are all over the New Testament. And we are told to look upon them, to strive for them. And when we see them, to recognize that those are the graces to which the promises of life are made, and that we have them not as a result of our own self-discipline, intelligence, smarts, mental prowess. We have them as graces. They're gifts. And so this new confidence that we have here that Paul is speaking about in Romans chapter 8 is, number one, it is the death of the flesh and of his power. And number two, the walking in newness of life, the ordinances of the law, of the law being fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. And so what we are told to do in this passage and in the rest of the New Testament, especially in the Pauline corpus, is we are told to look at our lives and to examine ourselves and to look for those graces. Those graces are detailed out in many different places in the New Testament. I'd like to walk you through one of those places today and just show you what we're talking about and how we ought to be, you know, giving ourselves some direction. I guess there's a connection between this sermon and the second sermon today, because we are to look for these things. We are to look for a lifting up spiritually and a casting down with regard to carnality. So brothers and sisters, turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Galatians 5. I suppose that that we could rightly say that there is no greater place, no more clear place in Scripture where the flesh and the Spirit are contrasted with such enmity, with such vehemence, as here in Galatians chapter 5. Let's take a look at the works of the flesh in verse 19. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. Do you hear that word manifest? You see what Paul is saying there? If this is what you look like, if this manifests your behavior, you know the conclusion. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. It seems to me that Paul is drawing a fairly hard line here. It seems to me that the Apostle Paul is not saying if you've ever slipped up in one of these areas, but he is saying that if this is the manifest course of your life, guess what? You're not going to heaven. You're going somewhere else. And you remember we were talking earlier about presumption. I remember as an evangelical Christian, when I was a very young adult, actually I was in my late teens, and we had been taught growing up in our church that you ask Jesus into your heart and you're eternally secure. That's what we had learned. And so I read this passage and I thought, wow, that's different from what I've been learning. That's different. Because here, notice the Apostle Paul says, that those who do such things, those who practice these things, if this is the manifest course of your life, guess what? You should not have any confidence. You should only have a fearful expectation of judgment. And it doesn't matter if you've, quote unquote, asked Jesus into your heart, been baptized, signed a card, walked the aisle, whatever the thing is. Paul speaks very real world here, doesn't he? He speaks not toward ritual, but reality. Now notice the next verse, verse 22. But, again, strong adversative, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And let us not forget verse 24, which is often forgotten in this discussion. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Paul draws a fairly hard line here between carnality and spirituality. And we might admit that in the course of our lives, if we have ultimate carnality on one end of a spectrum and ultimate spirituality on the other end of a spectrum, that we will find various colors or various shades of carnality and spirituality throughout the course of our lives. However, we ought always to remember that the Scriptures speak of a constant progression toward spirituality for God's people. And this is where the confidence comes from, because we recognize it as the work of Christ and the work of His Spirit. Now let's go back and let's take a look at some of these things, some of these hooks or markers that the Lord has set forth for us here in Galatians chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit is, first of all, love. Love. What is love? Yeah, I know. Admittedly, a broken record. You remember Foreigner, right? I want to know what love is, right? That's the question of the ages. What is love? And although there are all kinds of definitions to love, all kinds of errors regarding what love is, and all kinds of pressing of the word love when it's not really love, what are we talking about when we talk about love? We are talking about sacrifice. We're talking about seeking the highest good, seeking the redemption, seeking the greatest good, not for the best number, because that's not love, seeking the greatest good for the object of your love. Which means that we cannot, by the way, love our pets the same way we love each other. Sorry. Doesn't happen that way. We love each other in particular ways because we seek to sacrifice ourselves, if need be, so that others may rise. Less concern for ourselves and more concern for others. Sacrificial and redemptive, the laying down of one's life for the redemption of others. Greater love hath no man than this, saith the apostle, and says our Lord Jesus Christ, that a man lay down his life for another, or as Jesus said, for his friends. That's what love is. Love is not, my heart just beats for you. You know what that is? That's selfish. That's not anything close to what Jesus describes as love. Do you recognize that? Because if it's concerned about how your heart beats, it has nothing to do with love and everything to do with selfishness. And brothers and sisters, I dare say that the word love ought to be substituted in our present parlance as selfishness most of the time when it's used in our culture. It's not what love is. Love is sacrificial. Love is redemptive. Love lays down its life. Love gives up its comforts. Love gets up in the middle of the night, even when it's inconvenient, and rises to the door of his neighbor and gives him what he needs. Love says the hard things, even though it may be costly. This is the fruit of the Spirit. Our Lord Jesus Christ loved us enough not only to come and die for us, but to have the courage, the fortitude. This is a good word, and I want you to hear it. The gravitas, the foundation in his own person. He loved us enough not only to die for us, but to tell us the truth about ourselves. That's what love is. Even at great personal cost. All the way to death for him. And perhaps for some of us, I don't know. That's what love is. It is sacrificial. It is redemptive. And has nothing to do with how your heart beats, but how someone else's does. And your concern for them. Love. Now, brothers and sisters, let me ask you. Is this the kind of love you have? Oh, it's not going to be perfect. I understand that. I understand it's not going to be perfectly in that way. But let me ask you, do you find yourself, when you're asked for things, irritable because you've been interrupted? That's not love. That's not sacrifice. It's not concern. Do you find yourself looking for ways to serve, to set an example of holiness? Are you getting outside of your own wants and your own perceived needs and your own stuff? That's what love is. And as long as we're trapped, bound up to concern for our little world, brothers and sisters, that's not love. And that's certainly not the love that the Spirit brings. But the fruit of the Spirit, Paul says, is love. Now, when you examine your hearts, when you look upon your love, is it the beating of your heart or your concern for the beating of another? That's what love is. Secondly, joy. Joy. What is joy? Joy manifests a particularly optimistic hope for the future, such that we have a ready smile, a satisfied countenance. Worry and strife are seldom indulged. Joy. Joy. Joy comes from a particular understanding that, like we said earlier in our reading of Revelation chapter 9, God is on the throne, God is in control, and the forces of evil are kept on a tight rein because they are called horses, aren't they? But we remember that horses have reins, don't they? That the difficulties of life that happen to us happen at the hand of our loving and kind Heavenly Father, in whom we have great confidence that He's doing everything that we need. And so even when we are struck with the difficulties of life, we can still, if I can put it simply, we can still smile. Instead of a fearful foreboding of the future, we have a confidence in our God that He will do us good. But not only that, that leads to a present working out of our Christian lives in such a way that they are not burdensome. Our lives are not dour, and we're not dour and depressed. And, well, you know, those unbelievers, they get to do lots of stuff, and I just don't. You know, Christianity, for many people, is defined on what you don't get to do, right? That's not joy. That's not joy. Christianity, spiritually speaking, is defined by what you do get to do. Right? That when you read in Genesis chapter 15, where the Lord comes to Abraham and He says, "Abraham, I am your exceeding great reward." Your heart leaps and says, "That's the reward I want." What joy that God would call Himself our reward. So, joy is that deep-seated confidence, satisfaction, and, if you will, spring in your step that comes from having confidence that what God has done for you, He will continue to do. And even though your senses and your circumstances might want to preach something different to you, you don't let go of that joy. This is, again, a fruit of the Spirit of God. And notice that when the apostle would say fruit of the Spirit, he doesn't say the fruits, but the fruit. This is a package deal, brothers and sisters. It's like going online and ordering the mystery bag. Whatever's in there, that's what you get. Love. Joy. Next, what is it? Peace, you know. Peace. And again, when you examine your heart, let me ask you, what do you find? Do you find worry? Do you find foreboding? Or do you find peace? We've been reading Henry Scudder at home, and I just cannot recommend that book enough. What a wonderful book, The Christian's Daily Walk, if you have opportunity. I found last night that it was on, it's available on your Kindle device, if you like. It is also available, I think, on Google Books. It is available on Logos. And I'm just so happy that it's available in all these different places because it's such a wonderful book. And when he's talking about peace, Reverend Scudder there differentiates between the foundation for peace and the feeling of peace. And he didn't say it that way, but that's kind of how, you know, it's the foundation for peace that we have right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. But then all the concomitants of that, all that goes with that profession of peace that we have. So we're not like unbelievers as they're described in the book of Hebrews as a certain fearful expectation of judgment. You remember Joseph's brethren? Ooh. All those years they carried with them that one day the hammer was going to come down. You remember that? They appear, they don't know it's Joseph. And here they are standing in front of Joseph as the grand vizier, the second in command of Egypt, one below the Pharaoh. And they come to buy grain. And he says, "Do you have any other brothers?" Why would he ask that? You have any other brothers? In other words, he's wondering, have you treated Benjamin like you treated me? And he says, "Well, unless you bring your other brother here," and of course Joseph is working for Benjamin's protection at that point, "unless you bring your other brother here, you don't get any grain." And they turn immediately to one another and they begin speaking in Hebrew. "We are very guilty concerning what we did to Joseph." How many years later is it? A certain fearful expectation of judgment There is no peace. Remember, twice in the book of Isaiah in that second section, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Those who live according to the flesh. Why is it that there is so much time spent on variance, strife, and so on? Because they cannot be at peace, no matter where they go. Because there is no peace with God, they cannot have peace with other men. There is no honor, after all, among thieves. The dividers divide, the murderers murder, the thieves steal even from one another, don't they? And yet, the fruit of the Spirit is peace. Peace. Not just tranquility, but that settled and faithful and confident tranquility that comes from knowing that God is for you. That Jesus Christ has died for you. That your sins are forgiven. That He has restored that relationship of peace with God Almighty. So now you don't have a foreboding of the future. You're not expecting the hammer to come down. You're expecting blessing. Goodness from your God. That kind of peace. Let me ask you, when you examine your heart, do you find worry? Strife, foreboding, emulation. Emulation, you know. Is that what we find? Or do we find peace? Is it easy for you to forgive, or do you hold grudges? Are you irritable or kind? If there was a trial held today, and all of your friends and neighbors and acquaintances were asked, would it be, here's a person that's really at peace? Or would they say, ugh, he kind of wears on you. Peace. Love, joy, peace. Next, long-suffering. I guess this will be the last one because we're just about out of time. We'll pick these up next week. Long-suffering. Makrothumia. Makrothumia in the Greek. And we've heard etymological definitions of that word that are perverse. It simply means patience. It simply means that it's hard to stir us up. It's hard to get us angry. It's hard to bring us to a point of irritation. We're even keeled. When we don't get our way, we say, well, just wait, it'll come. I remember hearing a sermon a number of years ago. It stuck with me because The preacher had been fishing a few times, and he found it a very frustrating enterprise. And he said, you know, fishermen, they are the most long-suffering people I know. You know, you cast it. I mean, if you've ever been with a fisherman on a day that he got skunked. Now, some of us, when we go fishing, if we're not true fishermen, we go out there and we spend the first half of the day casting. And, you know, pretty soon we become blithering fools. We'll do anything to catch a fish, you know. Well, beat the water and cast it out there and cast it over there and do this and do that and all these things. And you go out with someone who's a true fisherman, he just keeps working it. He keeps going slowly and stealthily and steadily, and he keeps working it, knowing that, you know, if it doesn't bite today, they'll bite tomorrow. And if it doesn't bite the next day, it'll bite the day after that. It's okay. Peace and tranquility, but then that issues into this patience. And so when we're not able to work our wills as quickly as we wanted, as soon as we wanted, what happens? Do we lose our patience? Do we stamp our foot? Do we put our foot down and say, that's it, we got to do something else here now? Or do we stick with the plan? Are we able to be disappointed without falling apart? Examine yourselves, brothers and sisters. Are you seeing the fruit of the Spirit? Are you seeing this kind of patience? We've heard for a long, long time now. I remember hearing this when I was a wee tyke. Oh, don't pray for patience. You don't want to pray for patience. Because if you pray for patience, God's going to send something to make you patient. Okay. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with enduring difficulty in order to learn patience? Isn't patience such a blessing that it's worth enduring a little difficulty for? Of course it is. All right, so I want to kind of pull up the stakes here, but we're going to put a pin in the next one, which is what? Gentleness. Ooh, we'll have a lot to say on gentleness too. These are the fruits of the Spirit. These are the things. This is the package that comes when you receive the Spirit of God. Notice what the other side looks like. It doesn't look patient at all, does it? Not at all. There's strife and emulation and variance and enmity and all kinds of... Somebody like that. There's all kinds of that stuff, right? I remember, you know, this is the sign language for fighting, isn't it? That's right? Yeah, okay, like this. And then when I was a young man, somebody taught me that, you know, if you want to talk about football, that the sign language for football is very close to that. Right? It's just about the same sign. Fighting, you know. People are getting mixed up with one another like that. Well, this works against this kind of patience and this long-suffering that we're hearing about, aren't we? And peace. So, brothers and sisters, let me ask you. Because this is, if we're going to have this confidence, we're going to have to do these examinations. And if we're going to have these kinds of examinations, we must, you know, in order rightly to use them, we must ask the Lord for a particular objectivity. Because frankly, we understand that we're willing to give ourselves a break when we don't deserve it sometimes, aren't we? Don't we? So ask the Lord for objectivity when you look for these signs that you have indeed received the Spirit of God. Now, don't trust in the signs, right? You've heard me talking about that before. That's like, you know, here, there's the sign for Disney World, so park underneath the sign and have a great time. No, we don't do that. Don't trust in the signs. Go forward from the signs to the confidence that Christ gives in sending His Spirit. Look for progress in these things. And work for progress. And pray for progress in these things. No, we won't have them absolutely like we ought to have them, like they are commanded for us to have. But if we have the Spirit of God, notice the Apostle Paul has divided people from people here. And so we should be on the right side of that divide. Our lives should not be characterized by emulation and strife and argumentativeness, adultery, fornication, idolatry, and all of these other works of the flesh, because those that manifest such things as the course of their life, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. There will be no confidence to them, or at least no right confidence, only presumption. But for those who have received the Spirit of God, beholding in themselves those graces to which the promises of life are made. You see, this is exactly the passage that the divines are talking about, right? Because he says, what does he say toward the end of this? There is no law against these things. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. You see, these are the promises of life. These are the graces that God tells us to behold in our own lives, to strive for, to press for, to move toward, to work toward, to pray for. We've only hit four of them. There are nine altogether. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Those four. Next week, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Wonderful, wonderful gifts that the Spirit gives. All through the purchase of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, let us look for these things then. And let us take from them not a confidence in those things, but a confidence in Christ when we see those things manifesting and growing in ourselves. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that we might bewail our lack of these things as they ought to be, and yet also that we might have confidence in the possession and growth of them, imperfect as they be. Help us, we pray, our Father, to be objective, to get counsel, to strengthen our hands as we are able in the exercise of these graces. And we pray that Thou wouldst grant us that confidence, not in these works, for they are imperfect, but in Christ, who has sent His Spirit to us to bring these things up in our behavior and to put to death those works of the flesh. We pray, our Father, that all of our labor, our prayer, our effort, our reading, our thinking, our meditation, even our recreations and entertainments would be spent for the putting to death and mortifying of the flesh, and also, Father, for walking in the Spirit, as we are instructed by the Apostle here, and thereby learning how, whether we eat or drink, or whatsoever we do, to give glory unto Thee. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.